Well, good evening, everybody. In the mid-19th century, Scottish preacher John Duncan formulated the famous trilemma. He wrote the following: Christ either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or he was himself deluded and self-deceived, or he was divine. There is no getting out of this trilemma. It is inexorable. So what he was saying was simply, based on the testimony of the Gospels, there are only three conclusions you could hypothetically arrive at. Two, of course, are far from where you should arrive at and really don't make any sense. But you could hypothetically arrive at one of these three conclusions, namely that Jesus is in fact Lord of heaven and earth as he claimed to be, or you could claim that he spoke these things and they're not true and he knew they weren't true, in which case that would make him a liar. Or he said the things he did believing they were true when in fact they weren't, which that would mean he was out of his mind, and someone could say that would make him a lunatic. Watchman Nee said things along these lines as well, but C.S. Lewis probably is the one who said it most famously, and I'd like to read you how he put it in his book Mere Christianity. Quote, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, which is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell, meaning, of course, a very bad man. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And it's true. What did Jesus say there in John chapter 8? Before Abraham was what? Yeah, and what was he saying? I've always been, I always will be, I stand outside of time. And the Jews knew exactly what he was claiming for himself, because what did they do in response? They gathered up stones to stone him. They thought he was claiming to be a deity when he wasn't, in which case he was a blasphemer, and by law, he was deserving of death. Jesus claimed deity. There's no question about that. He allowed people to worship him 8 different times in the Gospels. He forgave sins, and when the Jews saw him do that, they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, no one. Only the offended can forgive the offender, and for him to say, I forgive you, was to claim I'm the one you offended when you sinned against God. So no man who's good teacher, just a good teacher, would say things like this. So these three really are the options we have based on the testimony of the Gospels. But some reject this testimony, not from the standpoint of it's written accurately, but I just don't believe it, but they say it didn't come to us accurately. Benjamin Franklin toyed with this idea. On March 9, 1790, he wasn't very far from dying, but someone had written him a letter asking him about his beliefs. And here's what he wrote. You desire to know something of my religion. It is the first time I have been questioned upon it. And I wonder, is he right about that? He's in his 80s. He's been all over the world, and no one's ever asked him about his religion. If that were true, that's a sad thing. It is the first time I've been questioned upon it, but I cannot take your curiosity amiss, and I shall endeavor in a few words to gratify it. Here is my creed. I believe in one God, creator of the universe, that he governs it by his providence, that he ought to be worshipped, that the most acceptable service we can render to him is doing good to his other children, and that the soul of man is immortal and will be treated with justice in another life, respecting its conduct in this. These I take to be the fundamental principles of all sound religion, and I regard them as you do in whatever sect I meet with them. As to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of whom you particularly desire, I think the system of morals and his religion as he left them to us is the best the world ever saw or is likely to see. But I apprehend it has received various corrupting changes. And I have, with most of the present dissenters in England, some doubts as to his divinity, though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied, and I think it needless to busy myself with it now when I expect soon an opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble. I'm glad he was one of our founding fathers, but just because you're an expert in one area doesn't make you an expert in another. It's a sad thing he said there. But notice what he said here. He's like, I buy a lot of what I see in the Gospels, but I don't buy it all. And why? Because I apprehend, I understand, it has received various corrupting changes. And I'm sure many of us have talked with people who believe this. We'll bring up to them something in Scripture, maybe like I had a conversation a few years ago with a woman who'd left the church. And I brought up John 14:6. She was entertaining the idea of all religions, you know, all rivers coming from the same source and all that. And I just quoted John 14:6. I'm the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And her response was, I'm not so sure Jesus really said that. So this is the fourth option. This is a completely logical argument given the premise. But if you reject the premise, then that fourth option becomes available. It's all a legend. All or some of it is. Maybe there was a Jesus, but I don't believe he said and did the things that your gospels say he said, because there's been too many years in between. It's been almost 2,000 years. These things have been corrupted and changed, gone from one language to another. I mean, even all your Bibles. Muslims will often bring this up to you. You've got all these different Bibles, all these different translations, which it's really kind of an irrelevant point, but it's the same foundational thing. And I don't mean to be taking pot shots at people, but if you've ever talked with somebody who's from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, this is what they will say to you. You point out where their book disagrees with the Bible, and the response is, well, your Bible has been corrupted. You're not really reading what was originally written. So the question before the honest inquirer, and really before you and me, if we're going to be honest, is, can these accounts be trusted? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John claim to be historical accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. Two from eyewitnesses, two from those who had access to eyewitnesses. But are they really reliable accounts? Have they been corrupted? Is what we're reading here really what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote? And how do you know? They are fair questions. We're going to put the Gospels to the test over the next 5 weeks, Lord willing. Josh McDowell, he's getting up in years now. I'm not even sure he's still living, but I think he probably still is. He used to travel campuses all over the country and maybe around the world, talking with people about the Bible. He doesn't understand the gospel completely, but he has said a lot of good things over the years. And he tells the story of how he once was given the opportunity to give a lecture to a college history class. And he made the following statement. He said in front of this college history class that there is more evidence for the reliability of the New Testament than for almost any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. The professor was sitting over in the corner, and the professor started snickering at this. And Josh McDowell just looked over at him, and he asked him, "Why are you snickering? Why are you laughing?" And he was given this answer. The professor said, "The audacity to make the statement in a history class that the New Testament is reliable, that is ridiculous." And he writes, "Well, I appreciate it when somebody makes a statement like that because I always like to ask one question." And he's going to tell us what the question is. And he says all the years that he's asked this question, he's never had anybody give a positive response, a yes. He asked this professor, he looked at the professor, and he said, "Tell me, sir, as a historian, what are the tests that you apply to any piece of literature of history to determine if it's accurate or reliable?" It's a good question, isn't it? There's all kinds of works claiming to be actual history. What are your tests? What rubric, what framework do you test it by? And the professor didn't have any tests, none whatsoever. And of course, you know, Josh McDowell says, "I have some tests." And there are tests. Historian Chauncey Sanders, a military historian, mentions that there are three basic areas of historiography, three basic principles of historiography, which is a fancy way of saying there are three tests you can apply to any historical work to determine if it's reliable history.
I'm sure some of us have seen some of these before. The first is called the bibliographical test.
And this starts at the most basic level where we're at tonight. This question asks, all right, here are these words, here's this document. Is this what was originally written? Do I even have what the individual wrote in the first place? When I'm looking at Tacitus from the first century AD telling me about the Roman Republic, is this even what he originally wrote? Am I looking at Pliny the Elder and on and on and on? Did they actually even write these things? The second test
is the internal evidence test.
And this test just asks the question, does the text bear the marks of credible history? Let's say it's 1,000 years from now. I don't expect the earth to be here 1,000 years from now, but let's say it happens to be. And you and I were in that time frame, and we're out doing an archaeological dig, and lo and behold, we come across this time capsule that was sealed in 2025. We open it up, and here is this perfectly preserved copy of the National Enquirer. Now, insofar as the bibliographical test is concerned, this is perfect. Text is perfectly intact. This is exactly what was written. But is this even credible to begin with? So we look at the internal evidence. We look at how they're writing, what they're trying to get at. And there are markers of honest history, honest eyewitness accounts, legitimate history. And there are markers of subterfuge and fraud. And then thirdly, there is the external evidence test. And of course, in this test, we look at things outside of the text. Are there things archaeologically? Are there other sources, literary sources, that refer to the things in the gospel account to lead us to believe that this was in fact happened? Is there corroborating evidence? So I'm going to be following this over the next 5 weeks. This is where we're headed, and we start here tonight. Now, when we are reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are, of course, reading things that were written 1,900 plus years ago. And when they were originally written, you've got one copy. They don't have the internet. They don't have television. They don't have any of that. So if I want, here I am, say, in Ephesus, and I want this copy of the Gospel of John to get over here and to all the other people, what am I going to have to do? Yeah, right. I'm going to have a copy made. And then when that congregation gets a copy and they're enjoying it, you know, maybe there's been a new congregation started 20 miles away. Well, they want that new congregation to be able to see this copy, but they'd like to have a copy of themselves for themselves, so another copy gets made. So you have scribes making copies and copies of copies, and eventually what happens to the original? It's lost to history. And this is not specific to the Gospels or the New Testament or the Bible. This should always be remembered when we're talking with people if you end up having a conversation of this kind. We do not have the original of any ancient document. None. There is no ancient document for which we have the original. We are always dealing with copies. So the Bible is not unique in that respect. All right, so if I'm looking at these copies then, how can I know if these copies are reliable representations of the original? Well, number one, it's nice to know how many copies. Because if I'm talking about the Gospels that are 2,000 years old and all I've got are two copies, okay, that's not a lot. And then how old the copies are, because if these two or these five or these 20 copies I've got are all from 1,500 and since, that's not terribly encouraging. So I need to know how many copies of the Gospels I have, how many manuscripts, and how old they are. And by the way, on how long the originals were around, we have a fragment from 311 AD written by a man named Petrus I Alexandrinus. And he claims that at that time, the original of the Gospel of John written by the apostle was still in the possession of the church at Ephesus, which is kind of interesting. So all the way up into the 4th century, it appears the gospel, the original writing of John's, was available, and it was there to copy, of course. And that's not the only claim like that. There are claims concerning other books of the Bible. So just I want to throw that out there. All right, so how many copies of the New Testament do we have? What's that? Somebody's looked into this a little bit. Yeah. So concerning, and by the way, the word manuscript technically means anything that's handwritten, but when we're talking about New Testament, specifically we're talking about copies in Greek. We're going to count the translations as well here in a moment. But when it comes to the Greek copies, we have 5,838. Now, those are the ones actually in the original language, copied from Greek into Greek. If we added all the translations, that would give us an additional 18,000. 616 plus. And the plus is there because some of these numbers are a little uncertain. We have over 10,000 in Latin and then another 8,616 of other early versions. So, altogether, some quick math, we've got over 24,500 copies in the original language and in translations, ancient handwritten copies, almost 24,500 of the New Testament. There is no ancient work that is even a close second. Second place is Homer's Iliad. If you read that in high school, I'm sorry. There are 1,811 copies of that. Now, by the way, some have already looked into this probably. If you get on the internet and you look into this stuff, you're going to find gobs and gobs and gobs of websites saying, there are 643 copies, 643 copies of Homer's Iliad. And the reason that is they're all borrowing research from Josh McDowell's New Evidence and Demands a Verdict, which is back from like the 70s or 80s, and we have found a lot since then. These numbers are always changing. I had to update my numbers for tonight just from a few years ago. But right now, so we have more New Testament manuscripts than the closest competitor by a factor of over 300% more. But then the next one, I won't write this up here, but Demosthenes, I don't know if anybody read Demosthenes. I haven't. Demosthenes' speeches, he's third place, 340. Fourth place is Euripides, 318. Fifth place, Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, 251. Josephus, we have 120. Herodotus, 109. Aristotle, 51. Tacitus's Annals, 33. So insofar as the number of manuscripts we have, the New Testament beats its closest competitor by over 300% and everyone else by 1,500%, up to 10,000%, and on and on. So when it comes to pure number of manuscripts that we can compare and cross-examine, the New Testament far outshines anything else. Well, what about the age, John? I mean, you can give me all the numbers you want, but how old are they? How far from the original writing are they? Well, how would you know when a manuscript was written? Let's say we're out digging in the sands of Egypt, and we come across this parchment, and we discover it's got the book of Matthew on it. How are we going to figure out how old it is? What's that? All right, that's right. Sometimes the scribe would actually write it on there. There'd be a little colophon at the end of it, and the scribe would say, I finished this text on this date in this place. And we've got several hundred that are like that, so that's nice. Of the 5,838, we've got hundreds that have that, so that kind of gives us a framework to begin with. And from that, we're able to do several other things. And I don't want to bore people, although I may be already doing it, but I'd like to talk a little bit about how they're able to date these things, even when they're not, don't have a date on them. When they look at these manuscripts, and you can get on Google and look at all these if you want. I'll put some up here on the board here in a moment. But they look at a number of things about them. For example, they look at what kind of writing was used. How did they write Greek and Hebrew when the Bible was being written? What did it look like? All right, well, the Greek was left to right, that's right. Hebrew was right to left. What else can you tell me? I know these things have been discussed before. If you were looking at Greek text, what would it not have that ours have? All right, no punctuation, what else? No spaces, no breaks. All right, so they would just write these, and you think, how could they make any sense of that? you ever taken something you've written? I mean, just do it. Just put it all in all capital letters and scrunch it all together. You can still read it. If you are a native speaker of that language, it's amazing how easy that can be. Now, it can create problems now and then, but it's not terribly difficult. So, first of all, they look at how it's written. If it's written in all capital letters and there's no spaces and no punctuation, that tells us it's very old. That's called majuscule. But then if it's in what's called minuscule, which is like this cursive writing, that tells, minuscule doesn't appear till the 9th century, till the 800s AD. So that helps them date it. And they've got what's called uncial, where it's another form of writing. But so they look at the way the letters are written. They look at how many columns, what the columns look like. Is it broken up into paragraphs? They look at the color of the ink. They look at the color of the parchment. There's a whole bunch of factors they're able to look at, and that helps them nail down the time period with, of course, the help of those manuscripts that are dated. So, of all these manuscripts, how old are they? The Bible was sometimes written on vellum, which is animal skin, but it was also sometimes written on something which is where we get the word paper today. And what was that? Papyrus, right. Papyrus, of course, made of the reeds, and these are very ancient. And the ones, among the ones that are written on papyrus, they call these papyri, that is the plural. The very oldest copy we have of the Gospels, of the New Testament, they catalog them this way, P for papyrus, this is P52. It's known as the John Rylands fragment. And it is not very big. 3.5 inches by 2.5 inches. It's not in very good shape. But it's got 7 lines on the front, 7 lines on the back. The fact it's written on the front and the back tells them that it was once part of a book where you would write on both sides. And it's got portions of John chapter 18, portions of verses 31 through 33 on one side. You flip it over, portions of verses 37 and 38. Now, there's a window of time that they date this, but it is dated AD 100 to 150. Now, some scholars will even back up and they say, I think this is even in the 90s AD. If it's in the 90s AD, who's still alive while this little fragment's floating around? John himself is still alive, which is a pretty incredible thing to think about. And it's possible he's even still alive at this point. Irenaeus tells us he received the revelation at the end of Domitian's reign, which is 96 AD, so he may have lived up to 100 AD. But we have a document here which may have been moving and circulating among brethren while the apostle was still living. Another one we have is what's called P45. I won't bore you with the name on this. This is just part of the Chester Beatty papyri. It's a group of papyri. It is dated AD 200. Then we have another one, P66. This is the Bodmer papyrus. Much better preserved than the first one. It's dated AD 150 to AD 200. Now, I don't know precisely when the Gospel of John was written. The Gospel of John is on all of these. I don't know precisely when it was written, but let's just say that John wrote his Gospel around 50 AD. A lot of people think he wrote it later, but let's just say he wrote it in 50 AD. If he wrote it 50 AD, all of these fall within 50 to 150 years of the original writing. Now just file that away. 50 to 150 years. It might even be closer because he probably wrote it later than 50 AD. But let's just hold that in the back of your mind that we have, among the 5,000 plus, we have manuscripts that date to within 50 to 150 years of the original writing. Now, we have vellum manuscripts, which are more complete, dating from 325, 350, the 400s. All of them are within 250 to 350 years of the original. Now let's compare. You think, okay, 50 to 150 years, 250 to 350 years, that's still quite a long time. I mean, that's like having a copy of the Constitution right now that you just made, and it's 250 years since the original, although we still have the original we could copy from, right? Which is interesting. How do other works compare? Well, Homer's Iliad was second place with the number of manuscripts, The oldest one we have of it is 400 to 500 years since the original. Aristotle, 450 years. Herodotus, 550 years. The oldest copy of Josephus is 600 years after he wrote it. The oldest of Tacitus, 750. The oldest of Euripides, 825. The oldest of Caesar's Gallic Wars, 900 years. The oldest of Demosthenes, 1,210 years. None of the ancient works that are routinely regarded as reliable and are used by historians to write the textbooks and write all the things that you go to the museum, none of those have as many manuscripts, and none of them are as close to the time of the original writing as the Bible. So if someone says to you and me, or we're wondering about it, if I say that because I don't have the original of the Gospels and because I don't have the original written right at the time, if I say I can't trust the Gospels because of that, what's the fallout of that position? I can't know anything. There's no reliable, reputable scholar, reasonable scholar who's going to take that position, and because it's not a reasonable position. So by the standards by which people measure these things, the Bible, the New Testament Gospels, beat them all. But John, you can talk about all those numbers, and you can talk about how old they are, but I know they read differently. And that's true. You look at all those copies, and the scribal errors in the New Testament manuscripts come up to about 200,000 or more. That doesn't sound very good, does it? 200,000 or more? It sounds to me like the Gospels, the original is unrecoverable, undiscoverable. But numbers are so good at lying. And that number does not mean what it appears to mean. And anyone who's informed will admit this. For example, let's say we have 4,000 of these manuscripts, and in one place they say Jesus Christ instead of Christ Jesus. This is a real thing. Well, how many textual variants do we have now? Well, there was one in every one of those 4,000. So now we have 4,000 textual variants already. Boom. Very often, all these differences are boiled down to some very basic things. For example, Greek copyists would change, they would fix the spellings. So, I won't ask for a show of hands. I'm not a King James user. I stopped using the King James when I was 20 years old. King James was an excellent translation for its time. Leaving the King James was good for me. It made Bible study a lot easier without compromising accuracy. But 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete. What? Thoroughly furnished. All right. How's the word thoroughly spelled? All right, here's how the word thoroughly is spelled. Anybody remember how Tom Dennis would quote this verse? He liked doing this, and it made it memorable. The old King James, some of them have been corrected, but this is how they read. Thoroughly furnished. You can hear Tom saying it. Thoroughly furnished. To make a point, it's thorough. These are the same words. They mean the exact same thing, but this is the updated version. And these copyists, these scribes, would sometimes do that. They would come across, maybe it's 500 AD, and I'm copying this Greek manuscript, and it's got the spelling that Paul put in there, which is an antiquated spelling. It's no longer used, and they would change the spelling. They would update the spelling. Now, should they have done that? That's another issue. But they did it. And so a number of these variants are them correcting or updating spellings. They would also alter things. They would make it grammatically accurate. For example, what is the difference? Melissa, I'll put you on the spot. Okay, don't do that. All right. What's the difference? I don't know that I even know the difference between will and shall. I think once upon a time there was a significant difference. They were, one was supposed to be used at one time, one was supposed to be used at the other. But I noticed in my New King James, it doesn't even seem to be consistent. It's just used any willy-nilly. And so in my memorizing, I don't even worry about it anymore. Shall and will mean the same thing for us in 2025. So if I'm doing the same thing these copyists would do, here I am, I've got this document, and I'm writing it out for 2025, and I come across the word shall, and I think to myself, this is antiquated. These young people are going to think, what's going on here? And so I write will in its place. I have not changed the meaning, but I've updated the language. Now, again, whether they should have done this is another issue, but they did do it. And you'll notice in your King James, for example, it'll call like the person which did this. Well, you're never supposed to say that now in 21st century. It's the person who did this. So they would change things like this. All right, now note, all these variants are accumulating. We're in thousands, tens of thousands of territory now because of little things like this. And then scribes would make errors of the ear. So let's say it's a 600 AD, and we're wanting to make a whole bunch of copies of the Bible, a whole bunch of copies of Matthew or whatever. How are we going to do that? We've only got one. We've got one copy of the book of Matthew here, and we want to make a bunch of copies. How are we going to do that? There you go. So we have what we call scriptorium. So I take Matthew, and I sit here in a chair, and we've got about 30 surrounding me in the room. And I read a line of Matthew, all 30 people write it down, and so this is mass media, 600 AD, and we're cranking out these copies. All right, well, I'm reading, and you're listening, you're not looking up to me, you're focused, and you know, you're maybe getting tired, we've been at this for an hour and a half, and you know how the human mind is, and I use, say, the word there, and what I read was T-H-E-R-E, but you heard there, and you write down T-H-E-I-R. Or I say the word here, and I read H-E-A-R, but you write down H-E-R-E. Now, years later, when the scholars are looking at this, they've got 5,600 plus of these to look at, and they can see, okay, somebody wrote down the wrong version of this word. This was a mistake. It's very easy. The more copies we have, the more easy these things are to see. Or in Greek, I'll give you an example. Matthew 19:24. You know the verse. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The Greek word for camel is this. Kamelos. The Greek word for rope? Kamelos. It's easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle. Now, rope and camel sound very different to us, but they sounded very similar to them. And so we have that in some of the manuscripts. Some wrote down rope, and that person wrote down rope, and then later copyists wrote down what he wrote down. So they are able to find these errors. Other letters sounded the same, and there's a lot more we could say about that. There were errors of the eye. So here we are, we're copying this down, we're getting tired, and we accidentally omit. It was supposed to be Christ Jesus, and I accidentally left out Christ. Or I accidentally wrote Christ down twice. Or I transposed. Instead of writing Christ Jesus, I wrote Jesus Christ. Or I even did that in a word. I ended up writing two S's. Or I accidentally put the S at the end along with another S when it should have been in the middle of the word. That's done with Jesus, the word for Jesus, multiple times. You come to Matthew 1:18. Some manuscripts say the birth of Jesus Christ. Some say the birth of Christ Jesus. Some say the birth of Jesus. Others read the birth of Christ. Clearly an error was made here, but did it change the meaning? Birth of Jesus Christ, birth of Christ Jesus, birth of Jesus, birth of Christ. Did any of those change the meaning? No. And then, of course, scribes would get tired, as I keep referencing. I'd like to read to you what atheist Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is a New Testament scholar, and he's a very capable one in some ways, terribly biased. I've read his works, and it's just astonishing how fallacious his reasoning is. But he's sold a lot of books, and he's turned a lot of people away from faith. But here is what he wrote about all the things he sees in the New Testament Gospels. To be sure, of all the hundreds of thousands of textual changes found among our manuscripts, most of them are completely insignificant, completely immaterial, and of no real importance for anything other than showing that scribes could not spell or keep focused any better than the rest of us. So it's just a good thing to keep in mind. Someone comes along and says, oh, you've got all these differences in your manuscripts. Okay, do you know anything about the nature of those differences? What do you mean? And now you've got some ammo to share, not to blow them away, but to help them out. To help them out. Are there any comments or questions so far? I've been doing a lot of talking.
I'm just curious where is P52 housed? Where is it kept?
Ooh. Let me check here. I might know that. Nancy? What was that? I'm sure Scott is right. That's right. Located in the John Rylands Library in Manchester, England. Thank you. Have you gotten to see it before? Anything else? What time are we supposed to close? I want to make sure. 10 till. And my. Okay. All righty. You know, sometimes they'll find misspelled words, too. Has anyone ever seen this? Was it put out by Harvard or Yale? It was some Ivy League school a number of years ago, like 20, 25 years ago. It was out in an email. But it had every single word in the paragraph spelled wrong, but the first and last letters are correct. Have you seen those? And you can read them perfectly fine. Perfectly fine. So all those little misspelled words, every time a scribe made a little mistake, it goes into all those variants. But you see, it's not the significance that it seems to be. John Lea, in his book, L.E.A., in The Greatest Book in the World, writes this: with perhaps a dozen or 20 exceptions, the text of every verse in the New Testament may be said to be so far settled by general consent of scholars that any dispute as to its readings must be related rather to the interpretation of the words than to any doubts respecting the words themselves. He says, but in every one of Shakespeare's 37 plays, there are probably 100 readings still in dispute, a large portion of which materially affect the meaning of the passages in which they occur. So think about that. I mean, Shakespeare wrote a little over 500 years ago or about that. 100 different variant readings in every one of his plays. We don't know what's exactly what he wrote, and it materially affects the meaning. We don't have that in the Gospels in the New Testament. There are a few very rare passages where there is some uncertainty. But if you look at those, you find it does not affect any point of doctrine. But there are a few. That's true. And I'll tell you, one of the things I take from that is that God is not a perfectionist. And as someone who has struggled with perfectionism, that just stands out to me. God has chosen to allow his word to be passed down in this way. And it has come to us in sufficient and accurate form without absolute perfection, every single particular. And there's just apparently something in that. And there's another interesting thing. Let's say we don't have any manuscripts of the Gospels or the New Testament. What are we going to do? Well, thankfully, we're not in that situation. But if we did, there are enough quotations from the early church fathers, guys writing in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. They quote the New Testament 36,289 times. We can take their quotations, and even if we didn't have a single copy of the Bible, we could reconstruct all but 11 verses of the New Testament just from their quotation. So God has given us all kinds of evidence here. More manuscripts by over 300% than any other ancient work. Far older and closer to the original than any other ancient work. And with all that information, we're able to examine, cross-check, recheck, and see where the errors are and what the correct readings are. Was there a hand? Okay. So, in conclusion, as far as the text of the Gospels is concerned, we can be confident that we have a reliable record of what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote all those years ago. The question for us is not whether we have what they wrote, but whether or not we can believe it. So is there reason to believe that the Gospels were ever true to begin with? That's what we'll talk about next week. We'll take up that internal evidence test. What in the text itself, assuming we've got what they wrote, which we do, well then, does it bear the marks of real history? Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are asking us to believe that a man performed miracles. He suspended the laws of nature. That someone rose from the dead. Do people rise from the dead? I've never seen it. And they're calling us to believe these things. Do I have any reason to believe them? We'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. I appreciate your attention.